believe this year is going to be better than in last year and the years before that. And we can receive it as much as we're willing to receive that. God wants to do more in our lives than we've already received from Him. So come on, let's say it together. Say, Lord, I receive more, new, and better. In Jesus' name. Glory be to God. Well, you can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And during the times that I'm teaching here at Healing School, I am doing a study that I'm calling Healing in Action. Amen. How many of you know we still need to have healing in action in our lives, in the church today? And that's what I believe the book of Acts is. Is it is a book that chronicles the history of the New Testament church and shows us what Jesus is continuing to do through His body. You know, that's why I love verse 1 of Acts chapter 1 says, Dr. Luke goes back and refers to all the things that he wrote before in the Gospel of Luke, and he says, he describes them as all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. And I love that he said began, because what that indicates is he's still doing it. And how's he doing it? Through his body today. Amen? So that's what the book of Acts is it's basically a book that chronicles everything Jesus is continuing to do in the church today. And you remember we made a point of this, is it's one of the few New Testament books that actually doesn't have an amen at the end. Meaning what? There is no period. It is continuing on. So you, for all intents and purposes, we could say we're probably in Acts chapter 1000 right now. Amen. You know, we're there. And the Lord wants to continue to chronicle things that have happened in the church today. So Charlotte Van Hoosier, Judy Barton, Grant Barton, Betty Jean O'Neill, Bruce Van Bibber, Julie King can have their names in the Holy Ghost version of the book of Acts. Amen. Just by obeying the Holy Spirit, doing what He tells us to do, and following the path, which essentially is what the book of Acts is. It's them following the path, the roads that the Lord had set up for them to walk. So, we're studying the book of Acts like this. We're looking at particularly the accounts of healing that we have. The first one we looked at was of the lame man at the beautiful gate that we see where, you know, that was the one where Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give to you. And there was a bona fide miracle that took place there to where this man immediately received strength in his legs, and there was a great healing. And then there was a lot of people that came to the Lord as a result of that, and you're going to see that again today, which is the whole purpose of miracles, right? We want people to be healed. We want people to receive miracles, not so that we can say, ooh, look what God's doing in me, and look what God's doing around me. It's so that people will believe. Now, miracles aren't going to make people believe, but what it certainly does is it causes them to listen a little more attentively to the Word of God. It's like the bells being rung so that the cattle can come to eat of the good Word of God. Amen? So that's what the book of Acts basically chronicles, is all of these different healings that took place. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick back up where we left off last time I was teaching. And this is of a couple of particular healings that transpired through the Apostle Peter. Now you remember we made the point, though, that not every healing and not every miracle that happened in the book of Acts happened through the hands of the apostles, right? There was common disciples that were used in awesome ways, and the Lord made sure we knew about all these believers being used, because we need to learn something, is that this isn't just the Acts of the apostles. This is the Acts of the Holy Ghost through His church. So He's still wanting to do these things today. He's still producing healings in our lives. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 9, and I want us to read the account that we looked at last time, where a man named Aeneas was healed in a town called Lydda, or Lydda, however you choose to pronounce it. And it says in verse 32, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed." Now, if you've got the King James Version of the Bible, you'll see that it says this man was sick of the palsy. Amen. And you remember we made the point that if you were bedridden for 8 years, I'm sure you'd be sick of the palsy too. Amen. How many of you are tired of being sick and tired? You're sick and tired of being sick and tired. Well, usually when you get to that point, you're at a position where you can receive something from the Lord. Amen. So this man had been paralyzed for these 8 years in the bed, and Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. Now this bears repeating, but I think there's something very significant about this healing. Is that I want you to notice that there are no hands being laid on this individual. There was no taking him up by the hand and raising him up. There was no physical contact. This was a hands-off healing through the Apostle Peter. And why is that significant? Because then when you go to see what he said to him, he actually just spoke to him and it said, "Jesus Christ heals you." Do you know that God is not in the cookie-cutter business? Meaning that he's not just automatically going to do things the way that he's always done it. The Bible does teach us in Mark chapter 16 that those who believe will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. But do you know what that does not mean? It does not mean that that's the only way people are going to be healed and recover. Sometimes it's just the spoken word. And it's according to people's faith, right? That's what made Jesus marvel when the centurion came to him about his sick servant. You remember that? And the guy came to him and Jesus said, "I'll come to his house and heal him." And the guy turned around and said, "I'm not even worthy you come under my roof. Just speak the word. Because I'm also a man under authority, and I know that when somebody that's in an authoritative position just speaks something, it's going to be done. So just speak the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus marveled at this man's faith. You know, there's only a couple of times Jesus ever marveled regarding healings. And do you know what's interesting about it? The only time he ever marveled was when Gentiles believed him. It wasn't when his own people, the Jewish people, did. When the Gentiles stretched themselves, continued to press in and pursue the Lord, they would receive something. Jesus would actually marvel at the great faith they had. And he did with this centurion. And you know why the Lord showed me that he did? He marveled at this particular healing because this man had no precedence to know that God would heal somebody from a distance. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, nobody had been healed apart from Jesus either physically touching them or them physically touching him. So this guy just said, "You know what? I know I've never heard of anybody being healed outside of physical contact with you, but guess what? Just say the word because I know how this thing works." So Jesus marveled because the guy believed for something that was unprecedented. Isn't that awesome? So this right here shows us that sometimes the Lord is going to minister toward us and through us in a different way than we might have our own box of how the Lord ministers. And I believe that probably what happened here was this man Aeneas needed to receive his healing directly from the Lord one-on-one. And would to God that we would have a group of believers that would rise up today, that would learn, be trained in, and learn how to receive their healing in their own living room. With no man of God, no woman of God having to lay hands on them and speak over them. They just know Jesus Christ heals me, and Lord, I receive right now from you. Amen? You know you can receive just like that. It's according to your faith. It's not even a specific way to do it. Just believe God can do it a certain way. If you had enough faith to believe that the Lord would cause you to levitate right now and basically do a Holy Ghost ultrasound on you, glory to God, just check you all out and just absolutely do major surgery in you, guess what? He'd do it. Because it's according to our faith. Be it done unto you. How many times did Jesus say this? According to your faith, be it done unto you. As you have believed, you will receive. It's according to us. Amen. We are the variable. And some people say, "I don't want that responsibility." Well, I do. Because that shows me I'm not basically dependent on God waking up on the right side of the bed and deciding to heal me today. It's me choosing to press in. Like the Gentile, again, you know, we talked about the centurion, but what about the Samaritan woman? This woman followed Jesus constantly. And Jesus was not ministering to the Gentiles. That's why he never stopped and ministered to her. But she kept pressing in, and she made it God's timing. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's in the Bible for a reason. You know why? To show us, I'm not waiting on, well, in God's time and I'll be healed. No, it's when I choose to continue to knock, seek, and I will find. Amen? The Lord wants us to be a people that receive from Him various ways. So that's what happened with Aeneas here. And I love what Peter said to him. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Boy, did you know those words right there hold power to heal you. Did you know that? You can actually take those scriptures off that page and say, Jesus the Christ heals me. He heals me. And I went through different ways last time of how we can actually quote that, how we can confess that and make that real to us so that where it does impact us. And the Bible says, arise and make your bed. That's what Peter said to him. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Somebody say amen. That's what we need, is we need people to see these miracles and to receive it. Glory to God. Now, I went back and looked at that story because I want you to notice it ties in together with the story we're looking at today. And you're going to find out something that's really interesting of how all this stuff works, how God uses us, how His plans and purposes come to pass in our life. So let's read verses 36 through 43. It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. How many of you would not like your mama to have named you Dorcas? Amen. That's a different name. But anyways, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, does this sound familiar to you? It sounds an awful lot like a miracle we see in the ministry of Jesus, which shows us again that Peter was simply, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the model we have in Jesus' ministry, which is why we spent months at healing school going through the various healings in the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because we're supposed to be His disciples too, right? So we need to be following the model that He has to us. Do it the way Jesus did it and you get Jesus' results. Amen? So she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. How many of you know that was probably a pretty awesome event right there? I mean, they had already laid her in the upper room, washed her body, thought she was dead. So Jesus basically calls them all, and they're basically gathered together, and he brings her through the door. Boy, can you imagine there was some praise going on in that place? There was a few of them ladies that probably picked up a few of these and started worshiping God. Amen. We need these things to still be happening in the church today. Glory to God. And then it said, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Now, this is really significant, and I'm going to make a point about what happens after this, because I want you to see how God works. The reason Peter stayed in Joppa for many days, why do you suppose that was? Is because many believed on the Lord. So guess what? There was work to do. They needed somebody of Peter's training to be able to train all these new believers. Amen? So he simply stayed there, not because necessarily the Lord told him to, an angel appeared to him to. He stayed there because there was work to do, because there was a job to be done with all these new converts that had happened in this city. And he stayed there for many days. Now, I made this point last time, and this is interesting, is that the word, the city, Joppa, you need to actually look at those maps in the back of your Bible and find out where they're at. And you know why that is? I like to do this. When I see like the book of Acts and I go through there and I see towns like Caesarea, Joppa, Lydda, I like to go in the back of my Bible, look at these maps so that it becomes real to me. You know, if you just read this off the page and you don't actually see a map or even a physical location, you know, with your own eyes, that's why I believe people experience the presence of God when they go to Jerusalem or Israel. Do you know why that is? People think it's because God's presence is more there. It's not. It's simply because when you go to the physical location, those locations that you've read about in the Bible become real to you, and because you're renewing your mind to these truths, and you're like, oh, that's where David likely went down and gathered those smooth stones before he went and faced Goliath. Oh, that's the mountain where this took place. Then it makes these stories in the Bible real to you, and you begin to experience the presence of God that was there all the time. Do you see that? That's the reason why it's important for us to go back and look at these and say, oh, that's where Joppa was. That's where Lystra was. These are real cities with real people in them. And I know we say that with our head, but the reason why these stories don't impact us is because we haven't really let it impact our heart the way we need to. So let's look at this, actually. Joppa, very interesting point about Joppa. Let me look at this with you. Joppa was a seacoast town that was about 10 miles northwest of Lydda. Now, you remember we made the point that Lystra was about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then Joppa was another 25 miles towards the coast of the sea there, right? Why is this important to understand? Because it was about 35 miles away from Jerusalem. So we're getting a little bit away from the religious organization, right? And that will become significant here in a moment when you see where Peter was staying. Look at this. He stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, a couple of interesting points here. The first one is this, is that why did the Holy Ghost inspire Dr. Luke to even tell us the name of the person Peter stayed with? You know, that information's not really critical to the story. In fact, you'll read other places in the Bible, and they don't ever tell you whose house they were staying at. They just said they stayed in the city. Why did the Bible make sure we knew whose house he was staying at? Well, one thing that you'll find out when you study the Scriptures, and if you look at them from a certain perspective, is you find out that the Lord will oftentimes give honor to people who honor him. Right? Like when you go and read in the Old Testament, do you ever notice, and it seems redundant and unnecessary a lot of times, that when it would say, and they would name an individual, it'd say, and he was the son of such and such, the son of such and such. Why do we need to know who their granddaddy was, much less who their daddy was, right? It's because the Lord is a God of honor. And in this case, this man opened up his home for Peter to stay there to do the work of the Lord. So guess what God does? He honors this man for thousands of years. Everybody's going to know who the man was that Peter stayed with in Joppa. It was Simon, the tanner. Now, I don't know why the Holy Ghost saw fit to let us know that not only who this guy was that Peter stayed with, but that this guy liked to lay out in the sun a lot. I don't really understand why, but anyway, I know what a tanner is. A tanner is not somebody who likes to bathe in the sun. But what it is a person, this is an interesting point. What was a tanner? It was a person who worked in the profession of the skin of dead animals. Now, if you know anything about the law of Moses, you know one thing, is that it would a Jew that touched anything that was dead is considered ceremonially unclean themselves. So what are you seeing here? Peter stayed in a guy's house that worked with dead animals? So what are we seeing here? Peter is starting already his departure from legalism and from being under the law. Which is significant because what happens in the next chapter? There was a man named Cornelius, and an angel appeared to him. And he said, send for Peter, who's staying at this guy's house in Joppa, and he'll tell you what you need to do. And Peter comes there, and guess what happens? That was the first time the Holy Ghost is poured out on the Gentiles. which became a whole big deal, which I thought this was interesting. I never really considered this, but the fact he was staying at a tanner's house, somebody that did that, worked with the skin of dead animals, and that's where Peter had the vision of the great sheet was laid down before him and all the animals, and he said, "Arise, kill and eat." And he said, "I've never touched anything that was unclean." Don't you think that's a little significant that he had that vision while he was at somebody's house that dealt with unclean animals? I'd never considered that before. I thought that was an interesting point. So the Holy Ghost is ministering and he's working all this out. But here's a real important point about it, is that we know how significant that event that happened in Acts chapter 10 is, where the Holy Ghost was poured out on the Gentiles, right? That's a big deal in the history of the church, right? But notice how it all started. Peter was just going and obeying the commandment of the Lord to go preach the gospel everywhere. So he ends up in Lystra, ends up healing this saint named Aeneas. And then while he was there, we see this in verse 38, these people that were in Joppa heard that Peter was there. So they sent for him because of their friend Tabitha, or Dorcas, had died. Right? So they end up calling for him, and he goes, and lots of converts happen, and then he ends up staying there. Do you see how the Lord had positioned him and then set him up for this conversion with all the Gentiles in Caesarea? Isn't that interesting? You know, we have the benefit of an overview of what happened. You're able to just read in these chapters how the Lord orchestrated all this. But I think sometimes we lose the impact of it. Because listen, if you were in this story, say you lived in Lystra, or you lived in Joppa, or you lived in Caesarea, you don't have the following verse already laid out to you when you're living this yourself, right? So what do we see here? That the Lord is the great air traffic controller of the sky. And just like we do, if we're driving on the interstate, we're going a long way, we'll listen to the radio for any traffic jams, any possible roads that we need to get on to go around any issues that would be coming before us, right? Did you know the Lord sees things we don't see? And what we need to learn to do is just trust Him. Do what the Lord told you to do, and you'll be where the Lord wants you to be for the significant things to take place in your life. It's that simple is how we're used of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So it says here in the first verse of this story, verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, Tabitha was her Hebrew name. Dorcas was her Greek name. And do you know what this name meant? It's very interesting. It literally meant gazelle. Now, the animal, a gazelle, interestingly enough, is considered one of the most gracious of all the animals out there. Of how they run, right? And they run graciously. Isn't that what they're known for? Which, so this woman actually fulfilled in her life, because of what you'll go on to read after this, she fulfilled in her life what her name meant. This is why what you name things is really important, I believe. When we started considering what we were going to name our son, when we found out Shannon was pregnant with him, we actually gave some thought of what we want him to become. We didn't just name him something because, oh, that name sounds cool. No, what do? We found out what the name meant. And we found out that the name Levi, you know, a lot of people don't name their children Levi. And you know why? Because the Bible character Levi was a mess. He wasn't a good example. So a lot of people have avoided that name because of the biblical example we have. That's why they like to name their kid David or something else like that, or somebody who actually did something positive in the Bible. But we found out what the name Levi meant. It literally means to be bound or attached to the Lord. Boy, what an awesome confession to make over your son, amen, as he's growing up. Levi, 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 like Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. You're the father of many nations. You're the father of many nations. You're the father of many nations. You know what we're saying? You're bound and attached to the Lord. You're bound and attached to the Lord. You're bound and attached to the Lord for ministerial service, amen, because that's what the Levites did. Praise God. So what you name things becomes very significant in what their outcome will be. This woman fulfilled this. She was a gazelle in her life. Why? Because look at the next sentence. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Amen. Now, I thought this was an interesting word here. The word full. The Bible makes sure to let us know that not only did she produce good works, not only did she do charitable deeds, but she was full of them. What does that mean? I asked the question when I saw this, because there's actually a lot of other scriptures that make sure that to let us know somebody was full of good things. In fact, go back over to Acts chapter 6 and let me show you a couple of examples. This was when the deacons were being set into the church. You remember this? And then the Lord, through the apostles, said, I want you to gather some men together. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice this. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, this is interesting to me. He said, go find people that are full of the Holy Spirit. Did you know there probably everybody that was a part of the church at this time was baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? They had been baptized in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost had come upon them. But did you know there's a big difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit at one time and currently being full of the Holy Spirit? What he was saying right there was, I want you to find the people that are right now full of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I jokingly like to tell this story. It's kind of like you hear about the minister who runs away with all the church money and commits adultery and does all these different things, and everybody gets all flipped out about it when they hear about it. They're like, I can't believe that. He was Spirit-filled. Well, not that day he wasn't. Not when he stole all the money and not when he slept around with the ladies. No, if you're full of the Holy Ghost, you don't do stuff like that. Amen. He might have been filled with the Holy Spirit at one point, but there's a big difference. So that's what they were seeking out. People who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now look at verse 5. And when the saying pleased the whole multitude, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So listen to this. They were looking for people who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. But they found somebody who was even more qualified. Because not only was this guy full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, he was full of faith too. Amen. How many of you know not everybody is full of faith in their life? But this is what the Lord's looking for. And then it goes on to say, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power. So he was not only full of faith, he was full of power. Amen. Now, why do I bring this out? Because evidently, this is what the Lord is looking for. He is looking for people who are full of it. Amen. And I'm talking about the good kind. Amen. Not what we mean usually when we say that. He's looking for people who are full of faith. He's looking for people who are full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of power. But this is the question I asked, and this is a really good point, I think. How would we know when somebody is full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of power? How do you know? Well, this was the example the Lord gave me about it. How do you know when you're full when you're eating? Now, some of us would say in our American culture that I'm full when I can't move no more after I've eaten so much. No, that's not called being full. That's called overeating. And the Bible calls it gluttony, right? No, actually what we learn is that when we're eating physical food, we're full when we've had enough. Now, why do you bring this out, Pastor? Because when it comes to good works and charitable deeds, I think some of us get confused of what is enough. I think sometimes we let the devil, if he can't oppose us and keep us from going in the direction we're going, do you know what he'll do? He'll get behind you and push you. He'll always set the bar a little higher. He'll always keep that carrot out in front of you of, nope, you got to do more. When is enough? Did you know the Lord is not some harsh taskmaster that gives you an unreasonable amount of responsibility and that you're never going to arrive at doing enough for him? Apparently, you can, because this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, and she died, right? So she did enough in her life. So the question then is, what is enough? Enough is when you've done everything the Lord has told you to do, what seemed good to you in your own heart and seemed good to the Holy Ghost on the inside of you. Amen. Now, this is an important point, because what it teaches you and I is that I don't have to always be driven to do more for God. There is enough. Because why? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Again, he's not a harsh taskmaster that's just going to beat you with a whip. You need to do more and all this kind of stuff. Because the devil's always going to be able to condemn you. Is, well, I prayed enough today. I studied the Word enough today, right? And I spent a few hours in it, right? You know what the devil's going to be able to come and tell you? Yeah, but you didn't do this. Yeah, but you didn't do that. And you're always going to live under that umbrella of condemnation if you live that way. You need to know there is enough. Lord, what have you told me to do? So what we do is we wake up each day. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Have I done it? And then at the end of the day, have I done everything that you would have me to do today? Just simply asking that question. And sometimes the Lord in all of it will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you. You've done enough today. Now, you know why this is interesting to bring out? Because what are we doing this Sunday at church? First Fruit Sunday. And you know one thing that's just easy to do, and I found it even with myself, is that when I'm planning who I'm going to give to and the good works I'm going to do, the charitable deeds and things like that, it's easy for me to say, oh, I need to do more. There's more I can do, right? There is enough. You can be full today. Now, I don't know who needed to hear that. It might have been somebody that's listening to this recording. But I think some of us are out there are living under condemnation because we think we always need to be doing more. And the Lord wants you to know today, you can be full. Amen? And that's when you've had enough. Amen. That's good preaching, Pastor. Thank y'all. Thank y'all. For all of you listening to the recording right now, I just got a thunderous applause, a standing ovation for that good word this morning. Amen. I just set you free in some ways. Praise God. You understand that? All right. So let's go back over to Acts chapter 9. Praise the Lord. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 36 that at Joppa there was a certain what? Disciple named Tabitha. Now, this is interesting again, and I made this point when we were studying about Aeneas last time. But when we were studying Aeneas, what did they call the Christians there? What did they call the believers? They called them the saints, right? Isn't that interesting? Every born-again believer is a saint. In fact, if you study the New Testament, of all the references for a group of believers, a group of Christians, you know what you'll find out? Something that'll actually shock you. We are referred, probably more than anything else, as saints, believers, and disciples. In fact, the term Christians is only used three times in the entire New Testament. And that's probably the most popular reference we have to us today. In fact, what's interesting about it is the term Christian was put upon us by Gentiles. Unbelievers said, these Christians. We see that in the book of Acts. So I think our terminology needs to mirror what the Holy Ghost terminology is. So we need to understand, number one, we are saints, which is what? Holy ones. Glory to God. Totally because I'm born again, I am holy, set apart, called by God. You don't become a saint by being old or dead. That's what we call saints today, right? But no, a saint is a new convert walks in here today, receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're just as much of a saint as I am, as Judy, as Helen, as anybody in here that's been a believer for decades. Isn't that good news? Amen. We all get the same grace. Glory to God. But here, she was called, and all the people that were there were called disciples, which is another very popular term given to believers. Why is this important? Because how many of you know a disciple is different than a believer? Because a disciple implies what? They're disciplined. How many of you know not every Christian that sits in a pew on Sunday is a disciplined Christian? Not everybody's a disciple just because they've been born again. So there's a big difference right there. And this is what I believe we need to all aspire to. Is, Lord, do you consider me a disciple? Am I a disciplined follower? Am I really following you in everything you've told me to do? Amen? Again, enough, doing enough, not trying to do overboard, but is this the way you consider me? Am I a disciple? Interesting question to ask ourselves and ask the Lord. So this woman was a disciple, and she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But look at this point right here. This is significant. So this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now notice verse 37. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Oh man, this teaches us a great lesson right here. What it teaches us is just because you get sick or somebody dies an untimely death does not mean they were not a good person. Interesting. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, but she got sick and died. Boy, that should really just establish us in something that it has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our good deeds. It has nothing to do with this. And many Christians, well-meaning Christians, get very confused about this. You understand that? There's a Christian that might be sitting next to you in the pew, and they're a good person. They're one of the most gracious people you'd ever met. They're full of good works and charitable deeds. And then, guess what? They get sick with cancer, and they end up dying prematurely. And a lot of believers will say, I just don't understand that. She was a good person. He was a good man. Why would this happen to him? That is wrong theology. Because what it's implying when we say, but they were a good person, is that we believe in our heart that somebody deserves to be healed and to stay healthy. How many of you know that there is none good but God? Amen. So there is nobody. It's actually incorrect to say about any person that they were a good person. Right? Because if you compare them to God, it depends on who you're comparing them to. If you compare them to me, if you compare them to one of you, they might be a good person. But when we compare them to God, guess what? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is none good but God. There is none good, no, not one, is what the law says. Right? So it has nothing to do with that. So here's the question. Why do people get sick? Why do people die prematurely? And I fear that we become spiritually superstitious about these things. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that I believe a lot of times we often try to tie together some spiritual significance or spiritual influence to every single event and circumstance that happens in our life. Specifically talking about sickness and disease here. But that's not true. In fact, go to Luke chapter 13 and let me show you where Jesus actually dealt with this. Some of you are going to read this passage and not even know it was in the Bible. But this is an important story. And I believe the Holy Spirit inspired it to be in here to show us sometimes why bad things happen. I think there have been books out there written about this. Why do bad things happen to good people, right? Did you know that's not even a true statement? Bad things don't happen to good people because there's none good. Amen. So Luke chapter 13, notice this right here. The Jewish mentality in this day is the same as a lot of our religious mentality today, is that everything that happens was either God or the devil. Look at this. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what had happened? There was a group of Galileans that went into Jerusalem during this time. And this was the time where Pilate was in charge. And apparently they did something. Or they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We don't know that. And Pilate apparently sought to use them as an example. So guess what he did? It was sometime around when the sacrifices were being made. These Galileans had come from afar, and they were there, and they were offering their sacrifices. Pilate used them as an example, and guess what? Slaughtered them to where their blood was mingled together with the sacrifices that they were offering. Right? So listen to what the question is. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" So this was the question that had come to Jesus, is did this happen to them because they were worse sinners? In other words, because they had some hidden sin in their life. Because they did something wrong, or because God was angry with them. That was the mentality of the Jewish culture. What was Jesus' answer? Somebody help me. "I tell you, no." In other words, this did not happen to them because they were worse sinners. Why did it happen? We'll get to that here in a moment. But then he goes on to say, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's not saying there that you'll have the same thing happen to you that these guys did, but he's basically saying repentance is a key in turning to the Lord so that you don't even have something worse happen to you than these Galileans had. Notice this next one, though. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" In other words, you know what happened? These guys were just walking through Jerusalem where this tower was and just happened to be there at a certain time, and that tower fell on them and killed them. And everybody in the Jewish culture said, these guys must have been worse sinners than everybody else because that happened to them. Jesus again says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, we tend to think that this is why these bad things happen. I think it's interesting that when you refer to the tower here, why don't we think about something that happened in America? Do you remember 9/11? Do you know there were people in those buildings when the planes came into them and they died? But did you know this? Those buildings were less full than they ever were. There were less people in them than any other time. Why? Because you started having accounts flood in that some of those people, their alarm clock didn't go off in the morning. Some people, it just didn't seem good to them to go into work that day. All this certain stuff started happening. So then the question might come up in us and say, well, what about the ones that were there and that died? Were they worse sinners? Did God dislike them more than all the rest of these people? No. I believe Jesus gives us the answer. Look at this. After he says in verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Look at verse 6. "He also spoke this parable." Now, when you see the word "also," that what that implies is that when he was answering these questions about these people being worse sinners, that these bad things happened to them, he turns around after that and says, "I'm going to give you a story. I'm going to give you an illustration." And notice what he says. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after you can cut it down.'" What's Jesus saying right here? He's basically describing that there was a guy that had a certain responsibility to care for this vineyard. And the master came and said, "You know what? They're not bearing any fruit. Just cut them down." And guess what he did? He stood in the gap between that vineyard and the husbandman. And he said, "Just give me a little more time to dig around it and fertilize it. And if it doesn't bear any fruit then you can cut it down." And the master ended up letting him do that. You know what he's portraying to us right here? The power of intercession. This is why some people are spared and some people are not. It's not that those people that were not spared were worse sinners than the people that were, and God's choosing and chosen favoritism. You know what it is? Somewhere, some along the line, God had an old gray-haired grandmama who was praying at the horns of the altar for their grandchildren and for their children, saying, "Lord, spare them. I know that they're out there doing bad things. I know they're using those drugs. I know they're drinking and driving. I know they're doing it, but Lord, spare them. Give them a little more time to bear fruit. Open their eyes," and interceding for them. I am telling you, I am bona fide proof that that works. You know why? because I had parents that were full of faith that knew how to stand on the Word of God for their son, and I had a grandmother that had the horns of the altar every day praying and interceding for me. To where, I'm telling you, I'd drive around doing drugs and drinking and driving. I was doing tons of stuff that people had been incarcerated for doing much less than. There was one point where me and some buddies were driving around smoking weed and doing all this kind of stuff, and we had a cop pull us over. And we get over on the side of the road, and he got out of the car and was walking towards our car. And we're like, we're doomed. We're going to jail. And guess what? He stops, turns around, goes back and gets in his car, turns his lights on, and goes down the road. Somebody say mercy. Amen. That is the mercy of God that comes through intercession. The intercession of the person that was caring for the vineyard. So why did all that happen at 9/11? Why were there so many people that didn't show up to work that day? I guarantee you what happened. In the middle of the night, there were certain people that were woken up by the Lord, and they're like, God, I don't know why I'm awake right now, but I just feel led that I need to pray in the Holy Ghost. And they pray in the Spirit. Guess what happens? And they might be interceding for somebody that they're not even related to. Boy, we can all have account after account of this happening. Amen? So what we're seeing here is sometimes bad things happen in people's life because we just live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Right? This woman, Dorcas, who was full of good works and charitable deeds, she didn't deserve to get sick from a natural perspective. But because we live in this world, bad things can just happen. Right? It doesn't mean it's the devil. It doesn't mean it's God allowing it. Sometimes it just happens. But that's where the intercession comes in. Us learning to stand on the Word, pray for those around us. This is why you need to be praying for people that are in this church. Amen. Praise God. That's an important point. So let's go back over to Acts chapter 9. Ooh, Lord have mercy. We might have to wrap this up next week. But that was an important point that we needed to, I believe, camp on. Because the question is, why do these bad things happen? And if it happened to Dorcas, then I can pretty much tell you that I'm sure there's somebody in this room or that's listening to me right now that have done less good works and less charitable deeds than her. Right? So all I'm saying is, that basically by me doing certain things, like we like to do that with giving, and I am not a proponent of this, to where people will basically try to call God out on the carpet and say, God, I got these financial needs. Why are you letting these things happen to me? I tithe. Therefore, I deserve to be blessed. No. You don't want what you deserve. Nor do I. I want what Christ deserves. And I'm going to believe and receive that by faith. Somebody say, by faith. Amen. So it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, I never knew this. You might have already known this, but Pastor Trey did not. This was revelatory to me. I always thought that the people that were showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was still alive were just her friends and family. Notice, what does it say here? All the widows stood by him. What is that? That's all those people that she did the good works and charitable deeds for. Wow. That changes things, doesn't it? You know, you can tell a lot about how somebody lived their life by the way people act at their funeral. Amen. I mean, how people cry, how people weep, how people grieve, because they're actually going to miss them. Some people, even born-again, Spirit-filled Christians, are not going to be missed too tremendously. Why? Because they weren't full of good works and charitable deeds. right? Boy, wouldn't you just want people to intercede for you if you were in a situation like this? And it has to do a lot of times with how we're living our life. Now, I'll tell you something. I have had the opportunity, since I've been the pastor of this church for a little over 5 years, to go pray for people in the hospital. And thank God that I have the heart in me to intercede just as much for a person that is not fruitful as I do for the people that are fruitful, because I understand the grace of God. But listen, there are some other people that when they were on their deathbed and I went into their hospital room and I got down on my knees in that hospital room, grabbed them by the feet and said, "Lord, I need this person. This person does a tremendous amount for the church. This person is full of good works. They're full of charitable deeds. They serve well. And Lord, I, as their pastor, as their spiritual authority, stand in the gap for them right now and say, they're going to rise up in Jesus' name." And guess what? With every single one of those people, they did. Why? Because they were fruitful in their life. They were somebody that we couldn't afford to lose. Some people, we can afford to lose them because they're not doing a lot, right? All I'm saying is this, is that we need to be as fruitful as possible, because, boy, it will sure help that if you're on your deathbed and you're laying there and you're not able to believe God for yourself, you need to have people that will rise up around you and say, "Hey, we want them here. Look what this person's done." Because what they were doing was, Peter went into this house and all these widows started coming up to him and saying, "Look at this. Look at this garment. Look at this tunic." I mean, they're showing off all the good things she did. Why? Because what they're basically doing is saying, look how important she is to the body of Christ, to the church. And they interceded on their behalf. Now, we've got somebody, for example, that is in this room right now that I got an awesome report on. This person, apparently, when there are new people that come into this church on Sunday morning, you know what this person does? They make sure they go meet them, make them feel welcomed and loved, and then when they see them come back the next week, guess what they do? They go back and say, "It's good to have you back." They follow up with these people. They actually go and help build the church up like that. And guess what? That's significant. That plays a big part right there. I think that a lot of times, you know, I've come to find out something. Since I've been a pastor of this church, guess what? I can't really even count on one hand being sick. Now, I used to, you know, just like everybody else, have a little sickness that would come upon me, you know, annually. You know how people have those little sinus infections and the flu will hit them and all this kind of stuff and different things. And I found out that doesn't happen. You know why? I believe one of the reasons is because I can't afford to get sick. Let that sink in for a minute. What does that mean? Is that I don't have time to spare because I'm making the most of my time. Do you see that? So a lot of times when we are useful, when we are full of good works, full of charitable deeds, these aren't what gets you healed. You're not earning them. But all I'm saying is that it positions you as the Lord says, "I need this person." You know what? So there's extra grace that can come in people's lives as a result of that. And I believe that is the key component right here to the resurrection of Dorcas. This woman was so fruitful. She was such a godly person and did so many awesome things. People interceded for her, which is what ended up getting her. Because you know what would have happened? If she would not have had all these good works in her life, people probably would not have sent for Peter when he was in Lystra. Right? They would have just been like, "Well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, she's dead." You know? And they wouldn't have really fought for her to live. We need to have the lives that are so well lived that people around us will fight for us to live just like they did with Dorcas. Amen. Well, that is a good stopping point right there. I'll probably pick back up on this next week because there's a lot of other good points. And look at how this miracle happened, what Peter did to see this miracle. Because as it goes on to say, you know, Peter put all these people outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. How many of you know we need to have some things like this happening so it becomes known throughout all Macon of what God's doing? Amen? I believe 2020 is going to be a year where we are ushered into seeing signs and wonders in perfect vision. Let's stand on our feet then. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Did you get something good out of this today? Oh, God, you had me worried there for a minute. Don't tempt me. I'll preach it again next week. Glory to God, till you get it. Amen. Boy, I wish that we would all be gazelles. You know, a gazelle runs graciously. We need to be running our race full of grace. Glory be to Jesus. Amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you today for the word. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for your gospel. And I thank you that, Lord, you loved us enough to give us stories like we're studying today that were real life examples. Not just so that we could have a good Sunday school lesson, but so that we could live by these words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Lord, thank you for teaching us today how we can live from these scriptures. Thank you for your word. For it is bread for our soul. We love you. We love you. We love you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen, amen, amen.